The scripture text for the message this morning is found in Matthew chapter 13 at verse 31. Continuing this series of messages on the parables of the kingdom from Matthew chapter 13. At verse 31, another parable put he forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof." Another parable spake he unto them, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened." The growth of things around the world in the realm of nature is truly a wonderful thing. I think most would acknowledge how a plant can come from a seed that's purchased in a drugstore and put in the ground. And more wonderful, how a human being in all of its complexity can grow from two cells that unite so small that the naked eye could not even see it. But of all things that grow, the growth and development of the kingdom of heaven, of which we read here, "The kingdom of heaven is like to the grain of mustard seed." Of all things that grow, the growth of this kingdom is the most remarkable at all. And the two parables here, which follow one another, speak of this remarkable development and growth. Here we are taught three things about the kingdom of heaven. First of all, its beginnings. Second, its growth. And finally, the glorious end that God has for it in time and history. And the reason I say that is that this kingdom of heaven is nothing less than God's visible kingdom in the world, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many people look upon the kingdom of heaven, many scholars, as simply God's rule. But it is far more than that. It is not simply God's rule, because the word kingdom tells us that, yes, it is a place of rule, but this rule has a particular sphere or domain. It speaks of a place of God's rule. Just as an earthly kingdom has boundaries, it is a sphere of rule, and within that kingdom, there is a king. Within that sphere of rule, there is a king who rules over it. And the same way with God's church. Peter says it is a holy, God's holy nation in the world, different from all others, symbolized by the ancient people of Israel who lived in this small piece of real estate and who were distinct and separate from all other nations, but this was God's nation, the chosen of God. And so is the church a kingdom in this sense. It is a place, a particular place, where God rules, not to say that he has no rule outside the church, but the sphere of his particular concern and rule is his church. And as every place of rule has a king, so does the kingdom of heaven. Only the king is not on earth. He is not an earthly king. God himself is the king. And that's why it's called the kingdom of heaven. Because though on earth, its rule is from heaven by God the Father, and as he has committed now all rule and authority to his Son, Jesus Christ. So it is important to see here, as in all of these parables, that are prefaced by the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, it's all the same term, which are, however it reads, all of these parables tell us about, in one way or another, the mysterious workings of God in this kingdom, his visible kingdom in the world, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope you'll see what an exciting dimension is given to this in these two parables before us this morning. Now, I said a minute ago that the first thing both of these parables teach us is that the beginnings or the origin of this kingdom are small. And I'm going to also say hidden. And so it is with the grain of mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which we read in the next verse is the least of all seeds. It is the smallest seed. Now, I'm not an agricultural type person, but I'll just take what our Lord says here to mean this is the smallest seed of all. The kingdom of heaven is like unto that, something that men would overlook. Not only is it small, but it is hidden. Look at verse 33 that speaks to the same effect. Another parable, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal. A pinch of leaven, small in comparison to the lump or the loaf. But it's hidden. It's out of sight. And the same way with the grain of mustard seed. It's small to begin with, but when it's buried in the ground, nobody can even see it or pay any attention to it. One could trace the origin of this kingdom all the way back to Adam and Eve. There was Adam and Eve, and there were Cain and Abel and all the trouble between them. And Cain went out of the presence of the Lord to develop a whole society and way of life that was featured a lot of technology, but away from God, just like the world today. But then, unnoticed perhaps by most that were alive at that time, Eve had another child whose name was Seth. And God would, through Seth, perpetuate a line of grace, his kingdom, in this dark world of sin and misery. And then Seth had a son that he named Enoch, and Genesis 4 says, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. While Cain was off, developing a great world of music and technology and all things interesting, but godless in Seth, and that little line, so overlooked, men began to call upon the name of the Lord because of grace. It wasn't an accident. And then from the same line came Noah, who was all alone, and people thought he was, the whole world lay in wickedness. As Genesis 6 makes very clear, God looked down and saw that every imagination of the thoughts of men was only evil, and that continually. But there was Noah, who knew God and loved him and served him and was willing to be counted a fool while he builded the ark for 120 years. Small. And we could go on through this line of Noah to Shem, and from Shem to Abraham, whose ancestors serve the moon. By then, the knowledge of God, even in the line of that came from Seth and Shem, was obscured, so that the Bible tells us that Abraham's fathers worshipped other gods. Where was the kingdom? It was small. It was hidden. Here was a lonely man who really didn't understand completely what God was doing with him. But I want to say that this expression, kingdom of heaven, has, though we could trace it back to the beginning, it has particular reference to the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the church of the gospel dispensation, where this seed would grow rapidly and spread throughout the whole earth. Now we know this also because in Matthew, the first chapter, I'll just turn over there. I'm sorry, Matthew, the third chapter. You think about John the Baptist, who begins his ministry while Jesus is hidden in Galilee, taken to be no more than an ordinary carpenter in the house of Joseph and Mary. But John has been called to preach out in the wilderness, out in the desert. And we read here in Matthew 3, and John began to preach, saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In other words, he speaks of it as something new or now dawning upon the world, because Christ is near. He is coming. John was the forerunner for Christ. And it's interesting, too, that our Lord Jesus then comes and is baptized of John, and Jesus begins to preach, and he preaches the same thing. Matthew 4, 17, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Is at hand. Here it is in front of you, because the king is now in the midst of the world. And something new and startling and dramatic is happening. And how small were the beginnings of this kingdom? You all know the story, the birth of Jesus. No one paid any attention to it. Who would have thought anything about Joseph and Mary as they came to Bethlehem to be delivered of Mary's child? And not only that, but laid in a manger, a feeding trough for livestock. And instead of his birth being announced with great fanfare, the king of the universe, God himself incarnate, is here. His birth was announced to a few out-of-the-way shepherds who were keeping watch over their flock by night. Oh, this is not man's way. This is God's way of getting his work done. Jesus himself lived in obscurity until his public appearance. Now I say this because other earthly kingdoms began with the movements of great armies going out to conquer. But the kingdom of heaven dawns upon the world in a small and hidden way, in ways completely unnoticed by men. And this work of God was hidden. Hidden as far as the world is concerned. No one paid any attention to it. Listen, it's like the seed that's buried out of sight. The pinch of leaven is put into the dough. It's hidden. That's the way God does his work. His birth was hidden. His upbringing was hidden. John's preaching was hidden here with this preacher, not in the mainstream of Judaism, but one outside of everything that was respectable, out in the desert, eating locusts and wild honey, and with a hairy garment, and preaching, "Repent, repent, repent, flee from the wrath to come. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent." The scripture says, a voice crying in the wilderness. What do you think of in that expression? You think of something hidden. No one pays any attention to John. Out in the wilderness. And Jesus began preaching the same thing. Again, the origins of the kingdom. And what was the response of men? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Where did this preacher come from? From Nazareth. Can any good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth in Galilee of the Gentiles. But the hidden, the small and hidden character of this kingdom that God was building in the world, his nation, was prophesied long ago by Isaiah in chapter 53. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he that is Messiah, the Christ, the King, shall grow up before him as a tender plant. And that word, I believe, in the Hebrew means a little twig, almost insignificant, as a root out of dry ground. Ground that is dry is not fertile. It's not a place where you would expect anything to grow or develop or to be successful. It's sort of like our meeting here this morning. In a small room in the Hampton Inn, who would expect anything to come from this? The disciples of Jesus were not men of letters either. Common, ordinary fishermen. We would say today people that didn't have a college degree. Our Lord didn't go to recruit the learned Pharisees. He called fishermen. Ordinary people. The kind of people our government seems to pay little attention to today. By the way, that's just a postscript. But hear what Paul says in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he says in verse 26, ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wot. You look around you, Christians, Corinthians. Look around you in the Greek and Roman world, the godless world in which you live. Not many wise men after the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. By the way, you know, I've gotten to the place where I can't stand to hear people say, well, this person is so smart. He's so this, he's so that. Are we thinking like Christians when we talk like that? Paul says, God says through him, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, and the base things of the world. Can you imagine a baby being laid in a manger? John the Baptist, whom God chose to proclaim his coming, probably would have scared most people today to death. He would have emptied the churches real fast, faster than Jonathan Edwards might have. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things that are not, that don't even exist, or are regarded as nothing and less than nothing, this is what God has chosen. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. And I want to tell you, we're going to see in a minute how that God, with this unlikely kingdom, so small and hidden, is going to change the face of the world. And no one will think it's possible. And God is going to do this by choosing the very things that men despise and think are nothing. Why? That no one can glory in His presence. It'll be seen to be all of God, and all will fall down and worship in wonder and awe. No, God's kingdom work is still hidden. Don't look for where most people are going. If you would see the development of God's kingdom work, don't go where the crowds are. The majority has never been on the right side. Even in the church, there's always a remnant, though, that worships God in spirit and in truth. And He has His work, and it's still going on. In spite of all the apostasy and decline that's taking place in this visible kingdom. And by the way, this is why the other two parables that we've looked at are so important. Not every citizen of this kingdom, his heart is really, just like every American, every American's heart is not really in America as it was meant to be from its origin. I saw on the news yesterday, they've got Muslims up in Minnesota that are recruiting American citizen Muslims to go over to Somalia to fight there, become terrorists, and come back here to blow us up. Not all are Israel that are of Israel. Not all belong to Christ who are baptized and go to church and fill up the parking lots of American churches. That's just not so. They're the stony ground hearers, and those that receive the word by the wayside, they never get it. There are those that make a profession, but they never bear fruit because their heart is in the world. There's only one class, remember, that receives the word with profit and brings forth fruit. And then you have the parable of the tares last week. The tares are sown by the devil in this kingdom of heaven alongside the wheat, and obstruct its progress and growth. God's kingdom work is still hidden. Because in one sense it looks ugly. Sometimes it looks ugly to us when we look at the visible church. But shall we lose hope? There are those who worship God in fear. He has His remnant today, those who fear Him and know the truth, who believe His word. If they come to something in the Bible that doesn't coincide with their own sense of justice, they say, let God be God. Martin Luther said, I wish we had more evangelicals like this. Speaking of God's decree of reprobation, he said, why? You know, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Esau's fate was sealed before he had ever been born or done any good or evil. Luther says if God's justice could be reckoned just by human standards, it wouldn't be divine. God be praised for men like Martin Luther who bow to the word of God, though they can't understand or fathom the justice of God in His decree. There are those that love God, that fear Him, that believe His word today. And with this remnant, God is going to advance His kingdom to the end that we're going to talk about. A little tiny remnant came back after the Babylonian exile. And there was a governor there named Zerubbabel. How feeble he must have looked. The temple was in ruins. They tried to put together a new life. And God comes and speaks to Zerubbabel and says, O Zerubbabel, mighty man, by you I will turn the word up of the world upside down. From him would come Christ. And then there is this word of encouragement as the word is spoken to Zerubbabel, who hath despised the day of small things? You're looking at this, you're saying nothing could ever come of this little seed. Don't despise it. God is at work. Through you, Zerubbabel, God will turn the world upside down. In fact, that passage is just so wonderful. I think I'll find it so that it's quoted. It is so apropos to the way God's kingdom work gets done. By the way, God says to Zerubbabel, an angel is sent to him, the governor. God, the first word is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Not according to men's engineering and devices, but by my spirit. Who art thou, O great mountain? Think of the great rocky mountains. Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. And it goes on here, but then the word, who hath despised the day of small things? Don't despise the day of small things. God is at work here, and Zerubbabel, through you, you will move mountains in history and time. This work of God is hidden. Who would have paid any attention to the feeble Jews trying to rebuild their city? Or to this remote ancestor that wasn't even a king? Zerubbabel. So we ought to be encouraged today, don't you think? And never conclude that because things are small and out of the way and hidden, that no good is going to come from it. Second, though small and hidden in its origin, the church grows. It grows. Notice verse 32. It is the mustard seed that is sown. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree. Not only a tree, but a great tree. But it grows. It doesn't get there overnight. It grows. It may be small in its beginning, but it grows. And think of it, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world has grown against overwhelming odds. What are some of these odds? First of all, the gospel does not accommodate itself to the natural inclinations of men who want to think they're great and do something for themselves. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Say a little penance, say these prayers, come to Mass. Do this, do that, and you'll be in heaven, and everything will be safe. And you know what? God forgives all the little sins in between. Self-salvation. The gospel does not accommodate itself to men's natural inclinations. It tells them that they are ugly and vile, that all men are not good. Just the opposite from what you hear on all 999 TV channels today. Or maybe there'd be over 1,000. I think there are over 1,000. Men are good. We're all good. There are little blemishes here and there. The gospel says, no, there's none righteous, no, not one. All are corrupt. All are vile. And you need a Savior. Don't depend on a decision or getting up out of your seat and coming forward or anything. Come to Christ and cast your sinful self upon Him. And this is the very thing that men won't do. It doesn't suit the natural inclination of men, and yet the church has grown. Lives were touched by our Lord's ministry. Here and there, there were those that really believed and were given faith. By the way, faith is the gift of God. It grows. Why does it grow? Something so small and hidden, it grows by the mighty power of God. It grew at Pentecost because the Holy Spirit so confounded and convicted those that heard Peter's preaching, that they cried out, "What must we do to be saved?" And 3,000 were added to the church that day. By the way, if we look at the parable of the wheat and tares, I wonder how many of them were true converts. We don't know. But God touched hearts. Paul went out. He sailed to Cyprus, then he went into Asia, and then to Macedonia and Greece, and preached the word of the gospel. And there were those like Lydia, whose heart the Lord touched so that she listened to the things that were spoken of Paul. The greater part of the world was hemmed in by spiritual darkness, yet the church grew. God makes it to grow in spite of everything. And the instrument of this growth is the preaching of the Word of God. It's the opening of the Scriptures. This, God chose to save men by the foolishness of preaching what? The Scriptures. The Word of the living God. But it is the means that the Spirit uses to feed the sheep and to convert the lost. Now, there are many, Grant, that get bored with preaching. A 20-minute sermon may be too long for a lot of people. They're bored, they're uninterested. But God uses that preaching to feed His lambs and to make His church go forward. The church has grown in the face of insurmountable obstacles and burdens. The church has been persecuted throughout its history. Jonathan Edwards estimates that well over 1 million believers were put to death in the first 3 centuries of the church's growth, some in horrible ways. Who would have imagined? The so-called kingdom of heaven persecuted God's people after that in the Roman Catholic Church. There's a lot that we could say about persecution that still goes on today. The church has never been popular in the world. There's a form of persecution. We say in Korea and some of these other Muslim countries, Christians are persecuted. Even in Iraq, I understand today, for all the sacrifice of life and limb over there, Christians are still persecuted. They don't have freedom of worship. Not really, as far as Christians are concerned. They're blown up every day. They're counted as sheep of the slaughter. In our own country, the Christian faith is hated by the news media and Hollywood. Yet the church grows. There's persecution. Another obstacle is that many in this kingdom who hear and profess the gospel are not soundly converted, as we saw in the parable of the sower and the tares, and they obstruct the growth of the church. They detract from its beauty. They make it to appear weak and feeble and as nothing. Churches are split. Ministers are resented and made to labor for souls from heaviness of heart. And a lot more could be said here. The church's doctrine and worship have been corrupted throughout its history. It didn't take long for error to enter in. And then for false worship and images to appear. And all sorts of departures from the simple forms of worship that we read about in the New Testament. To see how far we've come, just look at the transition from the simple forms of the New Testament to the Roman Catholic Mass, with all of its pomp and ceremony, or to the entertainment, user-friendly worship in so many evangelical churches today. And who can speak of the decline in doctrine? What a struggle the church has had just to maintain the truth. with false prophets and teachers everywhere. The persecution of the early church for 300 years was followed by the Dark Ages, where the church was barely visible in the world, the true church. There was God's kingdom outwardly, but most of it was in darkness and unconverted. But it continued to grow. There was the Reformation, which gave new light. You all know about that. But then the light of the Reformation began to dim . And then you had, in 1620, a small band of people came to the shores of New England who had given up on the Reformation in Europe. Things were so bad over there with all the civil wars and so on. They wanted a new beginning here on the soil of this country. And they endured many hardships in that first cold winter. They lost half their number. There were Indians. There were all sorts of problems. But they believed that God had brought them here, and they entered into a covenant to establish a nation here. This part of this visible kingdom. By the way, this was what motivated them. They knew this kingdom, though small and despised and full of hardships, would have this glorious end that we're going to talk about in just a moment. But 100 years later, their testimony had been largely forgotten. And Jonathan Edwards was said to be the last one of this mindset in the 18th century. Then you had the formalizing of our own union that was far less than what our founding fathers might have hoped for in the Constitution. And today, look at us. What has happened to the labor and sacrifices of the pilgrims? We are about as far from everything they had in view as a nation could possibly be. You say, well, somebody might say, well, you're getting church and state mixed up here, but it's hard to separate the two on this level, in this way. Well, the church has grown. It grows by the preaching of the word, and it's grown in the face of every conceivable obstacle that you could think. Well, I want to come back to this obstacle point in just a moment, but third here, the church has a divinely appointed end. And that's probably the most wonderful thing that's taught here. This little grain of mustard seed grows and it becomes the greatest among herbs. It becomes a great tree. The emphasis is on the greatness of it. Comes out of this little thing that's small and hidden. And not only that, but the birds of the air lodge in the branches thereof. Now that's very interesting. I want to come back to that. But the import of the second one, the parable of the leaven, is the same thing. That pinch of leaven is hidden away in the dough until it permeates the entire loaf completely. What does that tell you about the kingdom? It's going to grow and grow, and it's going to be a universal kingdom. It's going to be a worldwide dominion. The boundaries of the church will be expanded to embrace the whole world. Now, I want to tell you about this great tree. All the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. You see that picture? It's a great tree, but notice how Jesus says, all the birds come to dwell in this kingdom. Where are the birds? The other nations, the other peoples. One of the greatest themes of Bible prophecy is the ingathering of the heathen into God's kingdom of grace, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Streams and streams of heathen. But let's go back to the tree for just a moment. In the book of Daniel, I just want to read you a couple of verses here, because it is not, our Lord is not pulling words out of thin air, though they are holy, every word. He's speaking from his knowledge of Scripture. Daniel 4, verses 21 and 22, the vision of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel comes and tells him the dream. Verse 20, the tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat or food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation. The idea is Nebuchadnezzar, who ruled the world, your kingdom that runs all the way to India and who knows where else, is like this great tree. And in your kingdom, all the peoples of the world dwell. It was a universal, it was a worldwide kingdom. And under the figure of a tree. We see the same thing in Ezekiel chapter 31, verse 6. We're going to learn something about Bible prophecy here. Anybody interested in prophecy? You say, well, that prophecy is, I don't know, I think as long as we stick to the basics, everything will be all right. Well, 2/3 of the Bible or more is prophecy. All right, Ezekiel 31, verse 6. Here again is a picture of Assyria. This was the great empire, world empire, before Babylon, wasn't it? And God is speaking here in Revelation of Assyria. The waters made him great, verse 4, and so on. And the rivers ran into all the trees of the field, verse 4. Now, therefore his height, that is the height of Assyria, was above all the trees of the field, and his boughs were multiplied, his branches became long as the multitude of the waters when he shot forth. Assyria is become this great tree. Now notice, all the fowls of the heaven made their nests in his boughs, and under his branches did all the beasts of the field bring forth their young. Maybe this is the way the world is going today. We're going to build this glorious world, socialized structure, a world nation. And happily, all the peoples, the birds of the whole world will dwell under the security and shelter of this global socialist structure that we're trying to build. And don't think there aren't people that yearn for something like this. They've been trying this for a long time. They want to build this great tree. Assyria did, and Babylon did. So you see, and by the way, we could go also to Ezekiel 17, verse 23. Verse 23, in the mountain of the height of Israel I will plant it. Now here is God's tree. Are you with me? This, I think, is particularly what Jesus has in view in the parable of the mustard seed. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it. It shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a godly cedar, and under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing. In the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell. You know, after preparing this message, I went for a walk, and I couldn't help but think about it, look at the trees in a new way, as being a habitation for birds. I asked myself, where would the birds live if it weren't for trees? How marvelous is a tree? But you see the imagery here. God is using the same thing. Under it shall dwell all the fowl of every wing, every tribe, every nation, every race. It's made for them all. They will come and dwell there, and all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, man's tree, man's global socialist state, if you like, that I, the Lord, have brought it down, have dried up the green tree, and have made dried up the green tree, the one that everybody thought was so wonderful that could see and touch and feel it. And I've made the dry tree to flourish and to be a habitation for the peoples of the world. The church is destined to have dominion over all the world. This is what's being taught here. Oh, I know not many people believe that today, even in reform circles. But they did. Our reformed forebears, this is the classical, historical, reformed perspective. And some of you are very interested in reformed theology. This was a backbone of reformed theology, especially in regard to prophecy and eschatology, until sometime in the late 19th century, when a different perspective began to take foothold. By the way, this was the perspective of the Puritans. If you don't believe me, you could read Ian Murray's great book, The Puritan Hope. The church is destined to have dominion over all the earth. You say, well, that's impossible. Sure, that's why God has chosen to do it this way. You say, well, how do you know this is the destiny of the church? Well, I'll just mention, I've selected just a very few scriptures of many that could be cited this morning. Nebuchadnezzar had another vision of this great image. You know, the head of gold, the chest of silver, the belly of brass, and then the iron, the mixture, and the legs and the feet, representing all of the great world empires going all the way back to Nebuchadnezzar and the king of Babylon. In fact, Babylon, he tells him, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. And from you is going to come another world empire, the Persians. And from them is going to come Alexander the Great and another world empire. And from all of that is going to come the Romans. But in the days of the Romans, you know, in this vision, there was a little stone that was cut out without hands. Notice, without hands. No human organization, no political campaign. Man had nothing to do with it. This stone was cut out without hands, and it was hurled, and it hit the foot of the image, and then the whole thing began to crumble and collapse. I could read you the scripture, but I'm running out of time. You can find it in Daniel 2. And that what Nebuchadnezzar saw was that little stone that brought down the image became a great mountain that what? Filled the whole earth. Christ's kingdom. This is not a picture of heaven. This is not a metaphorical picture of the angels flying around heaven. This is a picture of the destiny of the kingdom of heaven and time and history in the world. That of which Isaiah spoke and prophesied in his second chapter. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house, in other words, the kingdom of heaven, shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. When it's going to be raised up out of the miserable dust in which it lies, and it's going to become prominent in the world. And all nations shall flow unto it. I wish I had another hour to preach this morning, because this is one of my favorite subjects. This is the gospel too. Not just me and my salvation, come forward and be saved, but it's what God is doing to glorify Himself in history, in changing the whole course of human history. That's what this is all about. And many nations shall go and say, how about India? How about China? You think they're exempt? Shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob. And He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He, Christ, shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, meaning nations. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. I never could understand when I was in seminary how some of my teachers could think this was a metaphorical picture of heaven. That's the essence of amillennialism. To me, it looked like this is going to happen in time and history. Does it look that way to you? Call it the millennial. Call it, as Jonathan Edwards did, the great days of the flourishing of Christ's kingdom on earth. Or call it, as many of the Puritans did, the establishment of Christ's kingdom with power in the earth, when it will go forth to conquer and overtake the world. The time spoken of in Psalm 72:11, speaking of Christ, all kings shall fall down before Him and all nations shall serve Him. Yes, Afghanistan, Pakistan, the teeming hordes of heathen, even those that hate Christianity, one day they will all serve Jesus Christ, and their kings will set up His religion in their realm. That's what I see in my Bible. All nations shall serve Him. This day is spoken of, this end of the parable, the end of the gospel kingdom is spoken of in Isaiah, the 60th chapter. By the way, this Isaiah 60 is quoted in numerous times in the last two chapters of Revelation. So if you want to understand Revelation, you better understand these prophecies in the Old Testament, because that's where they come from. Two-thirds of the book of Revelation is Old Testament prophecy. Two-thirds is either direct quotations or references to the Old Testament. And there are these people today that try to look at Revelation as a roadmap to the future, detached from the prophecies they came from. You can't do that and arrive at the truth. But look at Isaiah 60, verse 5. Speaking then to this kingdom, now rescued from its obscurity. Then God says, thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged. The church is going to be staggered, that the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, and the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. God is going to bring them in, and it will be the most wonderful thing in the world. And I believe Paul tells us that what will accompany all of this, and perhaps even immediately precede it, is the conversion of the Jewish people around the world to Christ. These are the times spoken of in Revelation 11. I think many people, you know, at Christmas time they hear Handel's Messiah. They hear these glorious choruses and have no idea what they're talking about. But think of this parable of the mustard seed and the leaven and what we've seen here in the Old Testament. And here it is, Revelation 11:15. At the end of time, the last angel is ready to sound to bring in the great conclusion of God's work in time and history. The seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world, China, Israel, America, if it's still around, are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever. And His saints reign with Him. And what will be the fruit of that glorious reign? Well, we can turn to places like Revelation 21. We've already seen some in the Old Testament. Next to the last chapter in the Bible. The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, of Christ, of His church. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. We haven't begun to see the riches of the world or the riches of the Gentiles. Can you imagine when the knowledge of God covers the earth, the improvements in technology, all the advances that will be made, and all of this wealth comes flowing into this church, this kingdom that God has glorified, the boundaries of which extend to the ends of the earth. Verse 24. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. There's no darkness. There is the light of God that shines so brilliantly in His church. What has happened? The nations have been healed of their sin sickness. We read in the very next chapter, chapter 22, that coming out of the throne of the Lamb, which is now in the midst of His church, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side, the river, from Ezekiel chapter 44, there was a tree of life, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves were for the healing of the nations. This is not a picture of heaven. There's still sin in the world, and sin is being healed by the glorious gospel that comes out of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the fowls of the heaven, all the birds of the air are lodging in the branches of it, and that lump with the pinch of leaven, the whole loaf, the whole world is leavened. By the way, it's three measures of meal in the parable. There are many commentators that think that this represents the three parts of the known world. I think this is really exciting. These parables, both of them, teach that God brings forth the work of His glorious kingdom in such a way as to magnify His own wisdom and power. If the church's triumph came through political machinery or the church's own engineering to expand itself through user-friendly worship and means such as this, it wouldn't be evident that it was God who did the work. God will have the glory of this work. If it had happened that way through the doings of men, the glory of God and His power would not be so clearly set forth. Remember what Paul says, God chooses the weak, the despised, the things that men overlook and hate so that nobody can glory in His presence. Nobody can say, we did it. Our church growth plan succeeded. This new method of evangelism, all of our canvassing, all of our witnessing, look at the fruit of it. No. It's going to be God's work. And that's why things are going to have to get pretty dark and impossible before God puts forth His mighty power. If this kingdom had been established with great power all at once, the world would have wondered for a moment and then would have taken it for granted. But God's way is through bringing it out of nothing. Things little, overlooked, hidden, making it to grow through all kinds of things that were against it and still are. All things contrary until it becomes a great nation. And this is for your encouragement. It's for your worship too. We are to pray for the progress of this kingdom. Our Lord says at the top of your prayer list, pray, Thy kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, let it come. Let all of the full flower of it come upon the earth. Until all nations and kindreds and peoples of the world worship Him. What encouraging signs do you see around you today? A world teeming with false religions. The Church of Rome getting all the credit, spreading itself abroad with its false gospel and false worship and false doctrine. All around us are many openly apostate Protestant churches today. I can't think of one mainline denomination that is not apostate, that has not forsaken the gospel. A friend of mine told me that the recently meeting convention of the Episcopal Church in the United States has legalized, opened the way for the ordination without exception of homosexual priests, lesbians, male sodomites. I don't care. You know, the Episcopal Church, they have the most beautiful church buildings of anybody, the most tasteful. A beautiful liturgy, at least historically. But it's a false church. It has left the gospel. What else can we say? And the evangelicals are so mired in compromise with the world as a means of reaching the world and has so compromised the purity and integrity and reverence and holiness of God's worship that the church is scarcely recognizable in many of these assemblies. Not a whole lot that's encouraging, is it? But God has a small remnant today, as He always has. It is unnoticed by the world. It is hidden. There are groups here and there that earnestly seek to be faithful to all of this Bible and the best that Christianity is, whether it draws people in or not. I praise God for a conservative Anglican I met just a few weeks ago in Wilmington who has a small parish there, and they're not changing for anybody. If people come and they're drawn to it, that's fine. If not, they go away. They can't help that. They're not going to be deterred. They're not going to compromise. God has His faithful people everywhere who believe the truth, who uphold the purity of His worship and pure doctrine, and they will not compromise. And God will work through them to bring about this great purpose. You say, how's that going to be? Well, it's going to be God's work. Today we see one of the big problems today, I believe, in the church is an unconverted ministry. There are too many ministers that have never known the life-changing power of the gospel. You say, well, that sounds rather Strange, doesn't it? Well, it may, but it wouldn't have sounded strange in the 18th century, in the days of the preaching of George Whitefield and the Wesleys, and the great revival that swept through the colonies called the Great Awakening, when many, many ministers were converted who preached better sermons and sounder than most that occupy pulpits today. False shepherds destroying the vineyard of Christ. In one of the most beautiful prophecies of the church of the end time in Zechariah, notice under the old forms, Old Testament prophecy uses the familiar forms of the past to speak of things that are future. And so here in this prophecy, it speaks of the prophetical office in the Old Testament in the futuristic sense of God's ministers and how he will purify them in the latter days. By the way, in this prophecy, of course, Zechariah is speaking of the triumph of the church. When it's going to be a great burden, and anybody that messes with the church will be destroyed. And the whole world is going to come up to the Feast of Tabernacles. Not just the Jews, but China. And all these other nations will come every year to the Feast of Tabernacles. Of course, that's, in other words, all the world will observe the true worship of God. But in that day, I want to just say this. I know I've run over this morning, but it shall come to pass. Now think about all that's wrong in the church today here. And it shall come to pass in that day when any shall yet prophesy that his father and his mother that beget him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live. For thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord, and his father and his mother that beget him shall thrust him through when he prophesied. What's being said here? What's being said here? That the ministry has become so degenerate that in the light of the truth in that day, that all these false prophets will be manifested to be false. And there were so many of them, and it will be so clear to the people that anyone who calls himself a prophet will be put down immediately. No one will listen to him. Universal falsehood. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he hath prophesied. Neither shall they wear a rough garment, which was sort of the garments that prophets wore, you know, to authenticate themselves as prophets, their ministerial robes and so on. But the prophet will then say, I am no prophet, I'm a farmer. For man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. I never belonged in a pulpit. I'm sorry I ever opened my mouth. I'm ashamed God has humbled me. I'm going to go back to farming or engineering or whatever it was. You see, God is trying to get our attention here. He is going to turn his church upside down. I love that wonderful bass solo in the Messiah, where he shall purify the sons of Levi. He will clean up the ministry until there's only one pure gospel that's heard from every pulpit. And that's going to fill up with the people of the world who will be converted. That is the glorious end of the parable of the mustard seed and the meaning of the parable of the leaven. Be faithful, Christian. Don't despise the day of small things. Be happy. Be encouraged. No matter how dark things look, they're going to get brighter. Who would have thought? You remember Abraham took his servants together and he went out because Lot had been captured. And he went against a great king, Chedorlaomer, who's called the King of Nations, and this confederacy of other kings with him, and Abraham engages them in battle. Who would have ever expected Abraham to win the battle and to rescue Lot? By the way, I love Jonathan Edwards and his great work, The History of the Work of Redemption. He says that is a figure, prefigures, that the church is going to take over the world. The conquest of the whole world by God's little church, his little mustard seed, his pinch of leaven. I'm excited about this. I'm no longer threatened by the news networks and their perspective, everything you see on TV. Because I know that this is true. God is going to bring it about. I know it's going to work out. I know it's going to triumph. I just hope America will exist as a nation when God begins to establish his kingdom with power. When Christ comes, not visibly to set up his kingdom on earth, but through his glorious throne on heaven and his church to transform it and to build it until Christ's empire, until earth's remotest regions become his empire. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for these great things, little parables that are so full of truth concerning thy kingdom. Bless each one here. Give courage and hope to each one from thy word. Enable us all to be faithful in an evil day, to be full of hope, to be full of confidence, to pray and labor, give us the courage of our pilgrim fathers who were not daunted by all the hardships that they suffered as they sought to establish a commonwealth under the government of Christ. Give us the same courage. And that we may be full of joy, full of hope, full of new knowledge as we sing the Psalms of Zion and glorify thy holy name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For these things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, the King. Amen.